Father, today there may be some of us in our midst that feel this way this morning. Some may be in the midst of an excruciating situation, saying they're feeling, where is God? Where is my hope? Perhaps even after crying, maybe the tears don't flow anymore. Perhaps there's no sleep or refuse the future or an unknown outcome. Maybe the past is so constraining we wonder how God forgive. Or maybe the memory so frightful we don't want to remember it. And we say, as Jeremiah, strength is perished. But Father, we would be neglectful if we remain in this state of no hope. Because Jeremiah went on to say, this have I called to mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindness has indeed never ceased. His compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And so, Father, today we pray that you would come to the aid of those in our midst who feel that there's no hope, who feel that the Lord has forgotten them. They feel encompassed by darkness, and they cannot see you through their tears. We ask that they would echo from their heart the same thing Jeremiah said, that your loving kindness has never ceased, your compassions never fail, and they be new every morning. May they see your loving kindness in new ways, in a way that they've never perceived before. May you reveal yourself to them through your word and through even other brothers and sisters and through providential circumstances. May you be good to them, as Jeremiah says. Remind them they're not alone, that you're with them. And we petition this of you because Jeremiah says your loving kindness has never ceased because of who you are, and it's in your name. Well, if you would please open up your Bibles to Psalm 23 as we continue in that today. And we're in the second half of Psalm 23. I'd like to begin with this. One day in 1993, a pastor, Greg Harris, had just finished preaching, and he was greeting people after the service. Two friends each gave him a piece of candy. And his three-year-old son, Ben, and his daughter, Lauren, saw this. Greg walked back to his office, put the candy and his Bible on his desk. But when he returned, he found his daughter had taken the two pieces of candy. Greg told his daughter, "Place them both in my hands," she replied. "But I don't want to, Daddy," he replied. "Lauren, those are my two pieces of candy. They're not yours until I give them to you. I may give you one, or I may give you both, or I may not. But they're mine to give and mine to keep. Place them both in my hands." Lauren reluctantly placed both pieces of candy into Greg's hand. And that occurred after a Wednesday night service. And after the service, or at the service, he asked the church to pray for his wife, who was having difficulty in pregnancy. And that very evening at midnight, they rushed to the hospital. And Greg thought, if I give both my twins to the Lord, he will surely give them back to me. That is, he thought this until one of the nurses brought a first lifeless baby wrapped in blankets and then carried her away. Then she repeated the process with the second twin. Not until the second baby was carried away did he fully realize that this was one of those times when God had closed his hand over what he had placed in it. And the question is, what kind of encouragement can you and I find when we go through a deep, dark valley of suffering? I'd like to read from Psalm 23. David says this, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." G. Campbell Morgan, a British pastor and friend of Charles Spurgeon, said this, "If I were asked which of the Psalms most perfectly sets forth the fact that God is the all-sufficient provider, I should answer the 23rd Psalm, which opens with a declaration. life in heaven with the great shepherd. For as we enjoy his provisions here on earth, we will enjoy the shepherd himself for all eternity. This psalm is a lifeline from earth to heaven, from heaven to earth, and it's a path with which many cross the river of death going from earth to heaven. This psalm is the pilgrim's progress of the Old Testament. Its subject starts from the time before we knew Christ and an ultimate need of restoration to our walk with the shepherd in this life, and then continues to all eternity when we're with the Lamb of God forever in heaven. Though it was written in the Old Testament, it allows for the themes that the New Testament elaborates on. This psalm is a masterful sweep of eternity. When the shepherd decided to choose his sheep, going on to the shepherd's sanctification of the sheep and then on to the glorification of the sheep in heaven. These few short words are some of the simplest in the Old Testament, yet the most succinct and profound words encompassing or allowing for all of the Christian life, including salvation, sanctification, and even glorification. Only God could have offered this. We're looking no less at Psalm 23, the shepherd's psalm, a psalm that ascribes to the Lord his perfect care of the sheep, you and I. And it's a wonderful psalm of encouragement and insight into God's love for his people. And last Sunday, I began with verse 1, which is four words in the original Hebrew, but infinite in application, because the psalm speaks about that God is infinite. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Someone said, we too often say, the Lord is my shepherd, but I just ended up in the hospital. The Lord is my shepherd, but I lost my job. The Lord is my shepherd, but it's not fair how I'm treated. Where in reality, our perspective should be, I just ended up in the hospital, but the Lord is my shepherd. I just lost my job, but the Lord is my shepherd. Or it's not fair how I'm treated, but the Lord is my shepherd. You see, it's a matter of perspective, and this psalm is written to help us get a perspective on who the Lord is and his faithfulness. When we walked through verses 2 and 3, last Sunday we spoke of the work of the shepherd on our behalf of feeding, leading, restoring, and guiding, and I explained how the psalm has a progression. It goes from delighting in the works of the shepherd to delighting in the shepherd himself. And so today we want to begin our time in verse 4, where we see the reality of affliction. And the question is, when the shepherd leads you through darkness. And again, there's a progression. The first half of the psalm, we see where David uses the third person to describe God. He says, he leads me, he guides me, he restores me, and his namesake. But starting in verse 4, David gets more personal. He goes from the third person to the second person to describe God. David says, you are with me. Your rod and staff. You prepare a table and you have anointed. And when you think of this in a Jewish context, it's really quite amazing. By some historical accounts, when a Jewish scribe was copying a roll of scripture, and when he was writing the word for God, he could not look up or be interrupted. And even some historical accounts say he even had to wash ceremonially before he wrote the name of God. This is the same word for God that David uses in verse 1. And even today, maybe if you've seen in some Jewish writings, when they write God, they write G/D. They don't write the O for God because of reverence for him. So for David to say this very God is the shepherd who walks with him, it's almost unbecoming to the Jewish mind at that time. And for us too, you and I should cause us to pause and think how the God who not only numbered but named all the stars, this very God is with us. It should cause us to pause and to consider. And so we see here in verse 4, the relationship with the Lord is growing more intimate. And we see in verse 4 another metaphor. In verses 1 to 3, it was a metaphor of a shepherd leading the sheep. Now we see a continuation of this, but an additional metaphor, the valley of the shadow of death. And just as a shepherd oftentimes has to lead the sheep through a valley to get to another place, the valley is where danger is. And we need to keep in mind as we approach this that the same shepherd who, in the first three verses, restores our shepherd, The same shepherd who restores our soul is the same shepherd who leads us to green pastures. And it's the same shepherd who guides us to waters that we may enjoy them. But it's the same shepherd who actually leads us into trials and through the valleys of life. And remember, the same shepherd that led Israel out of Egypt with an outstretched arm, he was the same shepherd who led them to the impossible situation of the Red Sea before them and the Egyptians behind them. He brings us to the valleys for his purpose so that we can trust him more. And there are many reasons why our shepherd is able to comfort us in the valleys. In fact, we could spend each Sunday extolling the suitability of a shepherd for his role of comfort. In fact, you and I will be doing this for all eternity, getting to know the shepherd. But the main reason that he is suitable is that he himself, the great shepherd, went through the valley of the shadow of death himself. He went through this valley because he's God and he's intimately acquainted with us, the needs of the sheep. And in many ways we can say through his death, because of his death, he comforts us. He's able to comfort us. And the irony is this great shepherd is also so verse 4 goes like this. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And I just want to give a word-by-word description in this verse, verse 4, of what we look at in affliction. Five words that describe affliction. The first word is shadow. When you go through a valley, oftentimes in dark, the sun is hidden and it's dark like a shadow. I remember my first time in New York City, walking down in the streets, the sun would never reach because the buildings were so high. And coming from that time from North Dakota, where you don't have any buildings, it was like a shock. But the shadow here is more than just that the sun doesn't shine. Or it's more than where David said in Psalm 17:8, hidden in the shadow of his wings. So the shadow here is means in the Hebrew a death-like shadow. It can mean gloom, deep shadow, a shadow of death, thick darkness, terrors of darkness. That's the word in the Hebrew that is indication here. It's the strongest Hebrew word for darkness. In Scripture, it's sometimes translated black gloom. Those of you who have read any Tolkien's books where it talks about the darkness of Mordor, or deep darkness, shadow of death. Describes the darkness of eyelids from unceasing grief that tires the eyes, and Joel said in Joel 16:16, or the darkness of a mine shaft. And I can remember one time spelunking, which is caving in Austrian caves, and you get down to the bottom or inside a cave, there's no light. You hold your two fingers in front of your eyes, you can't even see them because there's absolutely no light. But the description here that David says is more than just a physical description of darkness. It conveys the internal, emotional anguish. And sometimes this internal anguish I've seen can even be worse even than physical anguish. And so David is using this to describe the affliction. There's another word, and even though we say shadow, we can also say darkness is implied here. But when you think of darkness, we usually think of God, and as Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, the only sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. But it's very interesting when we look in darkness in Scripture. Darkness in Scripture, we see that it doesn't always mean a lack of the presence of God. You know, when we go through the valleys, it feels like God may not be there. The presence of God is not with us. But many times in Scripture, God does some of his greatest work in darkness. We see in the Abrahamic covenant that darkness came. When you see he ratified the Mosaic covenant, there was darkness. And even when he died on the cross, darkness came over the land. So it means that God is not always absent. And many times when we look at affliction, we need to see that, again, that you and I are not alone. George Mueller said this, sometimes all has been dark, exceedingly dark, with reference to my service among the saints and judging from natural appearance. Indeed, at those times, I should have been overwhelmed in grief and despair had I looked at things after their outward appearance. At such times, I sought to encourage myself in God. that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And he goes on to share that though he was in the darkest of circumstances, the Lord miraculously provided for his orphan houses. And though he describes this dark as exceedingly dark, in terms of the hopeless outward appearance, in serving others, sometimes we can fall into this darkness, even just about ourselves. When a spouse dies, when we lose a job, when sickness arises, love is rejected, many other things. The reality is, these are the times, I believe, when God is most at work in our lives. Most at work in our lives. And Daniel says this, he reveals the deep and the hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. David, looking ahead in Psalm 139, says, surely the darkness will hide me, the light around me will become night. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and night shines like the day. Darkness and light are light to you. And what is our comfort in darkness? Even when we feel that God is not there, even when our mind might lose all sense of appreciation and be dark, even when a sense or feeling of darkness envelops you, you need to know that God is still there. And sometimes we struggle with darkness. It's unexpected. And we need to know that God is the God of darkness as well as the God of light. And when we talk here of this, we need to know that this will happen to all of us. David says, or Job says, in Job 5:7, for a man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. You see, affliction comes to all of us. And you cannot have valleys without mountains. And the lesson is this, when God gives you a mountain, rejoice. But also realize when valleys come that they don't last forever. David says, when I go through the valley. And the trouble is, when we talk about darkness and the shadow of death, most of us as Christians are used to seeing the positive. You know, when you read missionary letters, when you read seminary letters, Bible college reporting, usually the tendency is we want to write about success, how ministry is taking off like a rocket. But many times, it's not always so. And so we need to realize that many times shadows of darkness is just as much a part of the Christian life as mountains. And there's a third word that David used to describe affliction as valleys, even though I walk through the valley. When we think of valleys, keep in mind that number one, the shepherd is planning the route. Remember how we spoke last time of how in the Middle East the shepherd leads the sheep? I grew up raising cows, and you could have horses, and you could push them. You don't push sheep. That doesn't work. You need to have someone leading. In fact, my sister said that when they had a rodeo in North Dakota with sheep, they put a little child on a sheep, and you know a horse, it just jumps out. Well, the sheep, if you just put a sheep opening, they won't jump out. I have to put another sheep in front of them so the sheep sees that fear God, and the fear of God will displace other fears. That's why this psalm is so helpful, because it gives us a proper understanding of God. And there's a fifth word that's used here of a description of affliction as evil. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. And the Hebrew word in this is ra. And that word can mean evil, badness, distress, misery. The root word can involve misfortune, calamity, or wickedness. Now, the subject of God and evil is a very interesting subject, and I can't go into detail here, but I just want to try to say a few things to put it to rest somewhat. And when we talk about evil of God, many people think we have to try to get God out of this problem. The evil's throwing out a curveball. He doesn't know how to deal with it. But that's not the case. I just want to take you to one verse, Isaiah 45, verse 7. Isaiah is describing God, and he says, "The one forming life and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity, I am the Lord who does all of these." That word there, calamity, is the same word we see here in verse 4 for evil. And you say, well, if God's eyes are too pure to look upon evil, God cannot be tempted. How do we understand this issue of evil? And very briefly, I want to say this. This is how I try to look at it. It helps me. First, you need to realize that God is from eternity. There is nothing else other than God in eternity past. Secondly, God created everything. That means if God created everything, he's sovereign over all. And thirdly, if everything came into existence from God, then you have to see God as being in ultimate control. The question is then, how do we see evil? Well, the Bible says evil was found in the heart of Satan when he rebelled and was thrown out of heaven. He caused having me to sin, and the whole world was cursed. So, then we can say, well, how does the Holy God create calamity? And the best way that, for me, I found to describe this is in the order of first and second causes, meaning God cannot do evil directly. He orchestrates and uses evil for his purpose, but he never does evil himself. The act of evil is always by a second cause, a sinful person or an angel. Remember, the worst evil the world has ever seen is the crucifixion of Christ. We read this in Acts 2, where it says, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." So you see, it was a predetermined plan of God, but it was the acts of men that did it. God was the first cause of his plan, but he didn't do the evil. Joseph says this in Genesis chapter 50, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result." Remember, what the psalmist says in Psalm 103, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all." That means evil, trials, difficulties, sickness, everything, all things. And so we need to realize that it's the Lord who leads us through the valley. And he's not only leading into the trial, he's not only orchestrating the trial, but he's the one who will lead us through the trial and protect us. The point is that the valley is never outside of the control and sovereignty of God. Corey Ten Boom, who was in a Jewish concentration camp, said something like this: "There is never a pit so deep where God is not deeper still." And Paul says in Romans, "There is nothing, death nor life nor angels, nothing that can separate us from the love of God." But there's one more word that describes affliction here, is the word death. "Even though I go through the valley of the shadow of death." Now, the Hebrew literally has one word, it's called shadow of death, and I'm breaking it down into its components. The Hebrew word has several meanings, but it can mean death, or it can just mean peril. You know, Jeremiah says this: God led them out of Egypt, and he says, "Through a land of deserts, pits, through a land of drought and of deep darkness." That's the word here, deep darkness. That means shadow of death. It's the same thing. And the Lord leads in that. Remember, David says, "I walked through the valley." Through the valley. We need to remember who's leading. Again, he leads me beside quiet waters. He guides me in the path of righteousness. The one leading is the shepherd. Is the shepherd. That's what we need to keep in mind, is the shepherd. And reasons for comfort. There's some reasons for comfort here. Again, keep in mind that David is getting more personal. He says, you are with me, and he says, your rod and your staff. He's talking very personal. And one of the main comfort things is that we have a reason for fearlessness. One of the reasons is that God is with us. God told Jacob, do not fear, I am with you. God told Israel, the one who goes with you. Moses told Joshua, be strong and be courageous. Do not tremble or be afraid, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. Joshua told Israel, do not fear, be dismayed, be strong and courageous, for the Lord will do all your enemies with whom you fight. God told Joshua, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Gideon, the Lord said to Gideon, surely I will be with you. David told Solomon, be strong and courageous and act. Do not fear, be dismayed, for the Lord, my God, is with you. Hezekiah told the armies of Israel, be strong and be courageous. Do not fear, be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, because of all the horde that is with him. For the one with us is greater than the one with him. Isaiah tells Israel in Isaiah 43, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they will not overflow you. Haggai told Zerubbabel this, take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you. Paul wrote to Ephesians, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Paul told Timothy, be strong in the grace in Christ Jesus. And Jesus told us, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. He says, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. The writer of Hebrews goes on to say, the Lord is my helper, I'll not be afraid. What will man do to me? One commentator says, we are never so conscious of the presence of God as when we pass through the valleys of life. You know, James says, count it all joy when you face various trials. I don't know if that's your experience, but when you go through a trial, you're more cognizant of the Lord's presence. And it's almost like you want the presence of the Lord, but you don't want the trial. And the idea isn't that we want joy for trials like an essay, is it? No, it's that you want the Lord with you. That's what you want. And so realize again that from our point of view, many times we're wondering, but the Lord's point of view is taking us on a journey with a purpose. And with Israel, he met them in the wilderness, he was with them, and he provided them. The psalmist says, I will be with them in trouble, I will rescue them and honor them. So there's several things that also that are encouragement here for comfort. Another one is the rod and the staff. Now the rod was a typical shepherd's rod. It was a short piece of wood, maybe about 30 inches long, a yard long. Oftentimes had a knob on one end, you know, kind of like you have the roots on a stick, you know, so you have a ball on one end and you have that. And the staff, however, was a longer stick. It's kind of like a walking cane. And the shepherds would normally carry a rod and a staff. And the rod was kind of sometimes used for offense. He could even throw it at some predators. The staff, however, was used more for drawing the sheep together or guiding the sheep or maybe helping the sheep out of difficulty. So those were some of the tools that the shepherd had. So those are some of the reasons that we have for comfort. Let's look at the next verse, verses 5 and 6. Verses 5 and 6. David goes on to say, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We have two things here to look at, the shepherd's relief in the present and the shepherd's relief in the future. Again, notice the progression. say a table speaks of a table land, you know, like a plateau of a mountain. But I think it's kind of forcing the text. I do think that the analogy here, the metaphor continues. You still have a sheep and a shepherd, but I think it changes from the field to a different context. Where here, you're going from the field to the shepherd's tent. And it's referencing, I think, the Middle East hospitality when you have a tent and you're supplied by the shepherd there. So it's still the sheep and the shepherd, but the focus or the context is changing. The recipient is not pictured as a sheep, but more as a person. The great shepherd is providing a relief to the guest. And so we see here, David says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." And this demonstrates the power, the security of the Lord. In the Bible, in the Middle East, even today, to have a table prepared while enemies look on shows that the host, the one that prepares the table, is more powerful than the enemies. Enemies are humiliated, and they dare not look, or they dare not approach, but all they can do is look on. David says in Psalm 27:3, "Though a whole host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this I shall be confident." Meaning David, who was a king, if he was one person and you had a whole Philistine army arrayed against him, he says, "I will not fear." Why? Because the Lord was his salvation. I don't know if you remember the story of Thomas Jackson, also known as Stonewall Jackson. He got his nickname because he was in a Civil War battle, and he was a believer. And someone said, "There stands Thomas Jackson like a stone wall, and the bullets were whizzing around him." And someone asked him, "Well, aren't you scared? Why are you so confident?" And he said this, "Captain, my religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. God has fixed the time for my death. I do not concern myself about that, but to always be ready, no matter what it may overtake me." And then when he got towards the end of his death, when he was wounded by friendly fire, he had his shoulder amputated and he had pneumonia, he told his wife that he was about to die, and he told the doctors, "You know, you're fighting against God if you try to save me, because God is calling me home." So you see his confidence. It was the same as David, the same as David. And so we can have confidence because of who the Lord is. But our contentment is not dependent on our circumstances. We can have contentment because of his provision. Notice here that he says prepare a table. First we have a banquet, and that's the Middle Eastern hospitality. He says you prepare a table before. David is the guest at the scene of a lavish banquet. You know, sometimes I think we lose a little bit the sense of this in our culture when we travel in Romania. Many times we would go into a home in a communist with a Romanian pastor, and they would serve us all that they had in their home. I mean, hospitality is so much a part of their culture. And even today, it's a part of the Middle Eastern culture. And we can even see that, even how some of the examples in the Bible where we speak of, you know, someone having a guest and then having one of their neighbors ask for food because they needed to provide for a guest. And we can see the anointing of the head with oil. Here it's a plentiful point of oil. One translation has it, "You have richly bathed my head in oil." And then you can see the word for an overflowing cup. The idea is its cup is not just filled, but it's overflowing, demonstrating the Lord's kindness and grace. When we read this in Philippians, "My God will supply all your needs out of," no, it says, "My God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." In other words, the overflowing cup is a demonstration of God's unending sufficiency. It's filled to the brim with more to be provided if needed. Remember how the widow provided for Elijah? She was back down to her very last amount that they were going to eat. She not only had enough for one meal, but God did a miracle and lasted until the famine was over. There are many times that God provides for you and I in ways we don't have any idea how we can. You know, the phrase is grace upon grace. And remember how we started out with even the word for God in verse 1, how God is sufficient in himself, how the bush before Moses burned and wasn't consumed. Here we see the signature. Because of who he is, he's unending. He provides for us. And even the cup is overflowing. In 1 Kings we read, is a description of what the Lord provides for us. But note too, the psalmist doesn't say that the cup will always be full, or the oil will always be lavish, but the main idea is that God's goodness or God's providing will always be with us as a lifelong companion. And notice too that he says, surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, speaking even of the present. But David goes from the present to the future, and he says, surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This Hebrew word here for loving kindness is the word hesed. It's one of the richest words in the Bible. It's used to describe the character of God. It refers to God's faithful love. 1 Kings 8:23, we read this. He said, O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven, above, or earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to your servants who walk before you with your heart. David, or the Psalmist 118, said this, he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. The idea is, one preacher said this, it's almost like God comes after us. Remember it says goodness and loving kindness will follow me. It's almost like God is in a police car pursuing you. He's pursuing you, and you think you're going to get a ticket, but he's pursuing you with loving kindness. And the loving kindness is eternity with him, fellowship with him forever. And so that goes into the future. He says, you prepare a table before me. He says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And that future part, though it can mean the physical temple, David says in Psalm 27, one thing I ask from the Lord, and that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and meditate in his temple. So there's nuances with this verse. Yes, you refer to the temple, but I believe the big picture is he's talking about the presence of God. And then he says, all the days of my life, and I believe that that goes on in speaking of heaven, because heaven is where heaven is forever. And the phrase has to do with the presence of the Lord. Literally, the Hebrew means days without end, and that's really what heaven is. Days without end with the Lord. It's kind of like fortune leading to marriage. You spend time with someone, you enjoy them so much, you want to marry them, you want to be with them. And though this is not speaking of marriage, David is speaking of the joy of fellowship with the Lord here on this earth. And he looks on to going in heaven and spending forever with him. And it's even, as you know, marriage is a picture of Christ and the bride. Psalm 36 says, how precious is your loving kindness, O God. And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give to them drink of the river of your delights. That's a description of heaven. David looked forward not only to be with the Lord forever, David had absolute assurance that this would happen. He said, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. George Beverly Shea, who used to sing when Billy Graham said this, fear not tomorrow, because God is already there. See, we tend to look at the future as a place, or maybe a destination, or maybe accomplishing something. David looks at the future as in terms of God's presence. He said, I will be in heaven in the future. God is already there. So I encourage you to think of the future as God is there. In fact, it's more that God has already been there, because he knows us. He knows all of our days before we're born. He knows what we're going to say before we say it. And Psalm 31 says this, how great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you. So here you have David saying, surely goodness and mercy will follow me. And then you have the psalmist saying, God stores up goodness for me. So you have goodness behind you, and you have goodness in front of you. Again, just describing the wonderful care of God for his sheep. And this past week, I spoke to a dear lady who doesn't believe in the Lord. And I said, you know, what does death mean to you? And she said, death is just the end. And it is sad. It's tragic. Because the Bible says death is not the end. And if you don't know Christ, Hebrews says, after death comes judgment. But for a believer, death is like passing through a door. Paul says this, he says, we are quick courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and home with the Lord. You see, when people face death, oftentimes it can be has two great works to do in the world, to live well and to die well. David speaking this as the Lord was a shepherd, enabled him to die well. You know, when I was younger, I was a brand new Christian. My grandfather was in the hospital with COPD. His lungs were filling up with fluid after each breath, after each word he had to take a breath. And I asked him, I said, "Grandpa, are you sure you're going to heaven?" And he said, "Paul," he said, "the priest just came in and gave me last rites, and I don't want to hear anything you have to say." And he died 3 days later. It was very sad. He was trusting in false assurance, the empty sacraments, not in the finished work of Christ. And I appeal to you, if anyone's here, don't let that be your mistake. People have all these views of heaven. When someone dies, oh, they're in a place that's not, that they're not suffering. But again, all these views are based on not the Bible. We need to go to the Bible to base our views on this. And as Christians, we die differently. I've seen that. You know, David says, "Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord." As a Christian, death is a door. We go from here through the door into the Lord's presence. It is a wonderful assurance. And if you know the Lord, it's just death is just a conduit. Psalm 23, David says, "I will dwell in the house of the Lord." You see, eternal life is defined as being with the Lord forever. John says this, "This is eternal life, that they may know you." That's where heaven is. That's what heaven is. Knowing Christ. Spending eternity with the shepherd. One preacher said the preoccupation of heaven is that God himself is there. The preoccupation is not with the house, but with the Lord. This song begins with the Lord is my shepherd, and it ends with the Lord. David will be in his presence forever. He will be delighted in the Lord. It goes from delighting in the Lord's provisions to delighting in the Lord himself. Let me close with this. In Pilgrim's Progress, Christian crosses the river, which is so often a metaphor for death. Death is the final river we have to cross. We as believers only get to have it two ways, death or the rapture. Rapture can happen anytime. And so, after crossing the river of death, Christians approach Mount Zion and they ask, "What shall we do in the holy city?" And they were told this, "You must there receive the rewards of all your toil, and you shall have joy for all your sorrows. You must reap what you have sown, the fruits of all your prayers, tears, and sufferings for the King are in order. There you shall continually serve with praise and thanksgiving him whom you desire to serve faithfully in the world. Though you have many problems because of the sinfulness of your flesh, you will wear crowns of glory and enjoy the presence and the beauty of the Lord. For there you shall see him as he is. You shall also enjoy your friends, those who have preceded you to that joyful presence of the Lord who believed your words, followed your example, and came to the glory world because of your efforts. There you shall be clothed in splendor, ride with the King of glory in a chariot of gold." And this is similar to what the Apostle Paul says at the end of his first letter to the Thessalonians. "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." Will you pray? Father in heaven, we thank you for David.